Tom Cruise clenches his fist and yells, "I want the truth!" And Jack Nicholson yells even louder, "You can't handle the truth." Classic scene. What's the movie? A Few Good Men. Yeah. Amen. Another courtroom scene. The judge asks the question, "What is a Ute?" Movie? My Cousin Vinny. I would not recommend either one of those movies necessarily if you don't like cussing. Especially my Cousin Vinny, that's one of the filthiest language movies ever, but it's actually one of the funniest movies ever. And believe it or not, My Cousin Vinny is shown routinely in law schools to illustrate the way courtroom procedure should and should not be done. Because lawyers tell us that that particular movie, although it was a comedy, actually gave a better picture of how trials actually proceed in real courtrooms than just about any other movie. But we in America, we have made so many movies about courtroom scenes. We love that stuff. It's crazy. So some of the most important and well-beloved movies in our history. We write books, we write plays, it's amazing. We are into courtroom dramas. We even pay attention to courtroom dramas in real court cases. Remember how everybody was so riveted to, well, most recently, the court cases of Donald Trump? Remember that? We pay attention to courtrooms here in America. We love courtrooms. Well, for the last few Sundays here at First Baptist Church in Dundalk, we've been looking at successive chapters of the book of Acts, and we have been examining courtroom scene after courtroom scene as we have gone through chapters 22, 23, 24, 25 of Acts. It's been one courtroom scene after another. Have you noticed this? It's been remarkable. It totally fits with our American scene today. So what do we have? We have the Apostle Paul on trial in front of a long line of magistrates of various sorts. And here this morning in Acts 26, we find the Apostle Paul giving legal testimony before King Herod Agrippa II. Now look, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem has already found him guilty of blasphemy. They've sentenced him to death. But remember, the Jews under the Roman rule were not allowed to impose the sentence of death on anyone. And so what was the Sanhedrin going to do to make sure that Paul died? They had contracted with a number of assassins to kill him outside the city. That didn't work because the Roman governor actually saw to it that he was well guarded by Roman troops as he went from Jerusalem to Caesarea, from the Jewish capital to the Roman capital of that part of the world. And now he has been in the care of Roman governor, first a guy named Felix, and he was with him for 2 years, and now he's with a guy named Festus. He appeared before Festus last week. We looked at that. Still no real resolve to his courtroom case. Here's the problem. The Jewish leaders want him dead. The Roman rulers can't find any good solid reason why he should die under Roman law. They don't want to hurt him because he's a Roman citizen, remember? But they don't want to make their Jewish people mad either, and so they're trying to figure out what to do. So now the Roman governor Festus says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get the Jewish king of Judea, the guy that we Romans installed as king and that we're propping up as king. I'm going to get him to listen to what Paul has to say and get him to decide on what's going on in Paul's life, and then maybe we'll be able to solve this whole issue. And so that's where we find ourselves today. Paul is standing in chains before a man named Herod Agrippa. He is the second Herod Agrippa. His father was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the son of Herod the Great. So this Herod is now the grandson of Herod the Great. Who was Herod the Great? He's the guy that tried to kill baby Jesus, remember? Yeah, okay, so this is all politics. It's all legal drama, except 2,000 years ago, okay? And now we find Paul standing in front of the king on trial for his life again, and he's asking the king, or the king is asking him, to speak for himself. So this is Acts chapter 26, and we'll look beginning in verse 1. If you're able to stand, we would love for you to do that, to show our reverence and our respect for the Word of God. This may be just another courtroom drama, but it is a courtroom drama inspired by the Spirit of God. All right? And so here we go, beginning in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's Paul's testimony. Thank you for standing for it. Please be seated. Wow. What are we going to do with this? You have to remember that what we're listening to is a speech that Paul gave as part of his own trial. He's defending himself against the accusations of the Jews. He's trying to save his own life. And you might think to yourself, well, what's that got to do with me now here in Dundalk 2,000 years later? Well, I think that we will find in Paul's speech here four important facts about the age we're living in today. And they all rise from what Paul did say to King Agrippa 2,000 years ago. Let me show you what I'm talking about. All right. First fact. We are living in the age of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Say, what does that mean? Okay. Paul is announcing to the king and to the whole judgment hall full of luminaries there that the Torah of the Jews and all of the Jewish prophets and the writings that make up the Jewish scriptures, they're all fulfilled. And what's that got to do with anything? Well, one thing it means is that the Old Testament has been completed. It's been fulfilled. Everything that the Old Testament really was focused on announcing and describing has happened. And Paul was standing in front of the king saying, it's all done. It's all fulfilled. It's no longer what it was. Now it is more than what it was. It's complete. It's fulfilled. He's appealing to Agrippa's Jewishness and his familiarity with Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew scriptures and all the controversies and the arguments that were going on among various Jewish factions of that day. And in the middle of that, he repeats his own story. And because probably his story is well known to Agrippa already. Agrippa's known a lot about what's been going on. So that's why Agrippa said to Paul that he had the freedom to speak for himself. But I want you to listen to what he says. Paul says, I know you're familiar with all the problems, all the controversies, all the arguments. You know about the Sadducees and what they don't believe. And you know about the Pharisees and everything they do believe. And you know about the Zealots, and you know about the Essenes, and you know about the terrorists that are going on and the kind of rebellions against Rome that are happening, and you know about all of it, Agrippa, because Agrippa, you're a Jewish king over a Jewish people, and you know this, okay? And I'm telling you that everything that is Jewish is fulfilled. It's done. Why does that matter for us? Well, you and I need to understand that there's a reason why we continue to read and revere the Old Testament, even though we're now living under the New Covenant. It's this. We can't understand who we are as Christians without understanding who we are as New Covenant Jews. What? The New Testament is chock full of references to the Old Testament. The New Testament is solidly based on the foundation of the Old Testament. We are claiming the same books, the same sacred books that the mainstream Jews of Paul's day claimed as their foundational books, we claim as our foundational books. Now, it's a little bit different now because Paul was in the process of writing a new set of books that would help to explain and apply the old books. Okay? We call that the New Testament. But the Jews who did not accept Jesus as Messiah, they didn't accept the new books that Paul and others were writing. Okay? Because they didn't accept the Messiah that Paul and the others were announcing. They didn't accept that Jesus really was the Messiah. And so they added their own new books to explain and apply the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets and the writings that what the ancient Jews and even the modern Jews call the Tanakh, the law and the prophets. We find Jesus referring to the law and the prophets, the standard Jewish language for the Old Testament. We find the Apostle Paul referring to that right here in this passage, okay? He's talking about our Old Testament, okay? He's saying it's completely fulfilled, and we need to know that because we say we are the people, the followers of the Jewish Messiah. We say Jesus was and is the Messiah of the Jews. And there are a bunch of Jews there were back then. Paul was talking to a king of them. And there still are a bunch of Jews to this day who do not recognize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And this is a problem for us because we are faced with the words Jew and Israel over and over again in the news today. Like, did you hear the word Israel in the news this last week? When you read Israel in the New Testament or the Old Testament, are you reading about the same thing when you read the word Israel in the newspaper? Or are those two different things? The Israel in the Bible and the Israel in the newspaper. Do you understand what I'm asking you? The modern nation that calls itself Israel, that is recognized by the United Nations and all the nations of the world as Israel, the modern nation that is referred to as Israel by all of the news outlets that you know anything about, the modern nation that our president refers to as Israel, that basically everybody refers to as Israel, is that the same thing as the Israel that the Bible's talking about 2,000 years ago? The answer is kind of yes, but significantly no. There's a connection down through the many centuries, but there's a fundamental disconnect that happened right here in the book of Acts, where Paul and Peter are saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And now we, his followers, we are Jews. We are Israel. And if you want to continue to really be Israel, then you got to follow Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And the great majority of them back then said, no. We're not following that Jesus guy. And the great majority of people who call themselves Jews today continue not following the Jewish Messiah. The Jews and the Israel in the newspaper or the encyclopedia or the dictionary today are not the same thing as the Jews and the Israel that you read about in the Bible. Because what the New Testament says is that the followers of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, are the Israel of God. They are the true Jews. As God sees things, the willing subjects of the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, are the true Jews. And this matters because the Christ we serve is the Christ Paul served. And he's the same Christ that Paul just proclaimed to King Agrippa, the king of the Jews, and to every other audience he ever faced. He said, Jesus is the Christ. Which means we cannot do our job as Christian disciple makers unless we understand what the Christ taught his disciples and commissioned them to teach future disciples to do. What did Jesus say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. What Jesus and his apostles taught was solidly based on and totally shot through with Old Testament truths. The law of the Lord Jesus Christ is the law of Moses, except explained and applied by Jesus Christ. In New Covenant terms, the Old Covenant has been completed and now transformed into the New Covenant. And we're living in the age of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And why that matters to you is because I don't want you to be confused about who you are and who you are not. And I don't want you to be confused about who Israel is and who Israel is not. I'm asking you to believe that the Bible's definition of Israel is correct, and that the dictionary's definition of Israel and the Atlas's definition of Israel and the United Nations definition of Israel, and basically the whole rest of the world's definition of Israel, is incorrect. I'm asking you to believe the Bible, not the rest of the world. You okay with that? Is that anything new for me? No. What I always ask you to believe the word, not the world. Okay? Paul was proclaiming this to King Agrippa, and we are proclaiming it today. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews, and his word, his law, his life is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We're living in that age, the age when the old is fulfilled and the new has begun. Second, we are living in the age of the resurrection that the Pharisees were waiting for. Now, remember, I've mentioned this to you again and again. The primary difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that you, if you're like me, you grew up your whole life hearing Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees and Sadducees. I can't even spell those words. I can hardly pronounce them. I have no idea what they mean. Gotcha. Sadducees were Sadducee because they were the old money and the old nobility. They were the families that belonged and the center of the temple and the priesthood. They believed the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they believed none of the rest of those books. Well, they thought those books were interesting and might be helpful, but, you know, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the rest of them, not scripture. At least that's what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe that there were any angels. They didn't believe that there were any spirits. They didn't really even talk about the Messiah to come. They believed in the Torah and the temple. That's all. Okay? Whereas the Pharisees believed the whole Old Testament, the Tanakh, and they did believe in a Messiah to come, and they did believe in resurrection, the resurrection of the body. And Paul has said over and over again in these chapters, I am on trial because I am a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection of the body. And sometimes when he has said that, the Pharisees of the crowd have gone, yeah, he's on our team. He's one of us. We like him. Let the guy go. Nothing wrong with him. And the Sadducees are like, no, 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 no. You don't understand. That guy's poison. Some of the Pharisees began to understand that Paul believed what they believed about the resurrection at the end of time. They believed that at the end of time, on the last day, God was going to raise all the dead and they would all stand before God to be judged. They believed that. And that those who were righteous would go on to life and those who were wicked would go on to destruction. They believed that. Jesus taught that. Paul is continuing to preach that. He's just going with standard Pharisaical thinking. He's a Pharisee. He identifies himself here in this talk as a Pharisee, doesn't he? He keeps saying, I am on trial for what I'm teaching about the resurrection of the dead. I'm a Pharisee. It's what we believe. It's what I teach. So what about this? The prophets predicted it. The prophets of the Old Testament. The Pharisees preached it. The great majority of the people in Judea and Galilee and all the Jews around the Roman world, they all believed. Not all, but many of them believed it. The Sadducees didn't. They're like, no. The resurrection is irrelevant. What matters is the temple and the Torah. Resurrection, we don't care. Don't think there is any such thing. But the Pharisees, yeah, we believe it. We preach it. The people believe it. Jesus Christ teaches it. Did Jesus really teach it? John chapter 4 and verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, when he said that, he said the hour was not just coming, but it was now there. That already the dead were going to start hearing the voice of the Son of God. And it did happen. Remember? They were having that funeral procession for the son of the widow. And the young man was lying on the bier, the open casket that was being processed through the town as they made the way to the burying ground to bury the boy. And Jesus comes up and touches the young man on the bier, and the young man sits up. Do you remember when the daughter of that priestly ruler said, please help, my daughter's sick. And then when Jesus comes to heal her, she's already dead. And Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And she's just sleeping. And everybody laughs at him. She's dead. But he says she's just sleeping because he knows what he's going to do. He's going to go in there and he's going to raise her from the dead. And he did. And then the classic example of Jesus speaking to a dead man and the dead man hearing him from inside a stone tomb. Who is that? Lazarus. So the day was already breaking in, the day of the resurrection. And yet that wasn't really the full and final resurrection yet, because that young man that Jesus raised from the dead just before he got to his own funeral, he died again. And that girl that Jesus raised from the dead after she had died in her own home, she died again. Lazarus lived again, but then Lazarus died again. Jesus rose from the dead, never more to die. So these miracles were not really resurrection miracles. They were just resuscitation miracles. Somebody who was dead came back alive. Jesus miraculously brought them back to life. But you go on and listen to the rest of what Jesus was saying in John 4. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him, that is, the Father has given to the Son, authority to execute judgment. So now it's not just life out of death, now it's resurrection unto judgment. The Father has given to the Son not just authority to give new life to the dead, but to judge the dead. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus brought the age of resurrection. Now look, this is the thing that Jesus was teaching and that that Paul was teaching that the Pharisees were having a hard time with. Jesus said, yeah, that thing about resurrection and judgment, that's me. I will raise the dead, and I will judge the dead. And then Paul goes on and says, yeah, that guy, Jesus, yeah, he rose, he was the beginning of the resurrection. So if you go back to our passage in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, Paul says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer. The Messiah has to suffer. That's what Christ means, right? And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. In other words, the beginning of the resurrection at the end is when Jesus rises from the dead. Paul says the resurrection has begun. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's a vision or a version of resurrection that was really hard for the Pharisees to wrap their brains around. And yet that's the resurrection that Paul was proclaiming. He said, I am not proclaiming anything new. I'm proclaiming what all good Pharisees believe, resurrection, except with a twist. I am telling you the full truth about the resurrection. The full truth about the resurrection is that Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus said what to Martha and Mary? Just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Martha said, I believe that he will rise at the resurrection of the last day. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Hallelujah. In other words, I'm trying to think of a parallel that will work for you and me, all right? We have been waiting for Jesus to come back for 2,000 years now. If someone showed up and said, I want you to know that not only is Jesus coming back, he is back, and I'm him, you would call the police, right? And yet Jesus did something very much like that. He said, yeah, the resurrection, that's true. It's all true. It's going to happen at the end of time, but I'm telling you it's happening right now. And I'm him. I'm the resurrection. And now Paul, 20 years later, is saying, yes, that man Jesus, he was and is the resurrection. And I'm here to tell you that the old is gone. The new has come. The age of resurrection is here. We are living in the age of the resurrection that the Pharisees were waiting for. You say, well, okay, that's great, but what's that got to do with my life? Well, you know what? You know what Paul goes on to say to the Ephesians? He says that the power that is at work in us to change us and to help us to grow into the kind of Christian that God has called us to be is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is also the resurrection power that is available to change your life and my life for Jesus. This is the age of the resurrection. That's the point. That's what I'm daring you to believe 2,000 years after Paul had this showdown with King Agrippa. That the resurrection not only began with Jesus, and not only will reach full completion with Jesus, but that the resurrection is here. It's now. It's in you. And it's in me. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, excuse me, sir, pardon me. I don't feel very much resurrection power when it comes to changing my life. I'm still fighting with a lot of stuff. I hear you. Me too. The theologians call that remaining sin. All of us fight that battle. But I'm telling you that what Paul says, not just to the Ephesians, but also to the Romans, he says repeatedly that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in us right now. And to the degree that you can believe that, you will experience it. If you're asking yourself, well, but then how can I believe it? How can I believe it? Well, I'm telling you one way that you can believe it, the most important way that you can come to believe it, is to meditate on the Word of God day and night and allow that Word to transform your mind so that you will come to believe it. And if that means that you have to not spend so much time doom scrolling through your social media or binge watching the latest thing on Netflix, and instead you have to meditate on the Word of God, you just decide for yourself what matters more to you. If Netflix is what you want to be your life to be all about, then give yourself to it. Although why you would call yourself a Christian if that's what you really prefer, I'm not really sure. Okay. We are living in the age of the resurrection that the Pharisees were waiting for. Believe it. Live it. 3, we're living in the age of the Messiah that so many Jews have looked for. And so many Jews, unbelieving Jews to this day, are looking for some Messiah to come. And they don't realize, they don't believe that their Messiah has already come. Surely you heard what Paul just said to the king and to the whole assembly gathered there in the judgment hall, before the judgment seat. He said, the Messiah has come, the Christ has come. We his people, his Jewish people, we killed him. And he became the first to rise from the dead. And he will come back. And when he does come back, he will be the one sitting on the seat. I hope you notice that Paul said that the prophets had predicted that the Christ was going to suffer and rise again. Did you hear that? That's exactly what he said in this little speech. The prophets have been predicting that the Christ was going to suffer and rise again. And yet most of the Jews of that day knew nothing about any prophecies of the Messiah suffering and rising again. They knew only of prophecies of the Messiah conquering and setting his people free. And they thought that means the Messiah is coming to conquer the Romans and set us free from the Romans. When actually the Messiah was coming to conquer Satan and sin and set us free from Satan and sin and ourselves. And like most of us would do, the Jews of that day, many of them said, no, I don't want to hear that I'm my problem. I want to believe that the Romans are my problem because I can see them and I watch them and I watch the way they mistreat people and I know that they're a real problem. So I'm going to believe that they're my biggest problem and the Messiah is coming to set me free from the Romans. I'm not going to believe that the Messiah is coming to set me free from myself. I'm not going to believe that I am my problem. And this whole thing about the devil, Satan, I don't know, that's weird, that's freaky. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the Romans. I can see them. I will blame them. That's the way those Jews were thinking back then. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? We wouldn't blame, like, everybody in Washington or everybody in Towson instead of looking at ourselves, would we? We wouldn't blame people of other groups besides ourselves instead of looking at ourselves, would we? We wouldn't blame the media. The lamestream media, they're evil. They're all our problem. Well, yeah, it's true. But listen, brother, listen. If we think we can blame either politicians or experts or the media, if we think the biggest problems we have are the things that we can see, what does the Bible say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Isn't that what it says? Mm-hmm. So the devil's real, and he's a problem. And my other big problem, maybe even bigger than the devil, in fact, definitely bigger than the problem, bigger problem than the devil, is the guy that lives inside my skin. You know what I'm saying? Yep. And that's your biggest problem too. And Jesus came to set us free from that stuff. This is what Paul is saying to the king and to the people there in the judgment hall, but that's what Paul is saying to us. This shocking and offensive message that the prophets were actually talking about a Messiah becoming a sacrifice for us. A sacrifice for the sins of Israel and all the nations. Every man, woman, child, master, slave, nobleman, commoner, Jew, or Gentile who would turn from sin and trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus came for them. Which brings us to that fourth important fact about the age we're living in today. It arises from what Paul said to King Agrippa 2,000 years ago. For we're living in the age of the rescue of Israel and the nations from satanic darkness. Look at verse 15 again. This is Paul when he's telling the story of his conversion, when Jesus arrived and spoke to him. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." That is, he's sending him to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see? Jews and Gentiles equally needed to hear that they were in the power of the devil and that they were lost in darkness and that they needed to come to Jesus Christ to be set free, to be rescued from the devil, and to be included in the people of God. Now this could have been so precious to Agrippa. All right. I've made reference more than once to the fact that the Herods were not really considered fully Jewish by many of their fellow Jews in Judea and in Samaria. I better explain that a little bit more, okay? The family of Herod the Great were Idumeans. That at that time, that was the word that was used for Edomites. Idumean, Edomites. Edomites who were forced to convert to Judaism and accept circumcision about 150 years before the birth of Christ. Arabs living in the Arab desert or at the edges of the Arab desert, Edomites. They were forced to accept Judaism and accept circumcision about 150 years before Christ. And so Herod's grandparents, his grandfather had been the one who had converted to Judaism. So a lot of full-blooded Jews looked at the Herods and the other Idumeans as sort of like half-breeds or something. Not really Jewish. Only Jewish because we forced them to become Jewish. Now look, just as a matter of history, the first Herod, Herod the Great, had weaseled his way into the good graces of some of the most powerful men in the Roman world, including, believe it or not, Julius Caesar himself and Mark Antony himself, and he had convinced them to declare him to be the king of the Jews. He had convinced them that he was a Jew, because he kind of technically was, sort of, yeah, kind of. And he, because he was good at flattering people, he convinced them that he should be recognized as the king of the Jews. And so the Romans continued to support his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, as the Herodian dynasty, the Herods, the ruling dynasty of Judea. So we find Herod Agrippa II, the Edomite Jew, who is the lapdog of the Romans, sitting in judgment over Paul the Apostle about 53 AD, being spoken to by Paul. I don't know if you've noticed, when Paul speaks to Agrippa, he speaks to Agrippa as a fellow Jew, which is very strange because Agrippa knows that most Jews don't really give him credit for being a full Jew. And yet Paul is treating him as a full Jew. Dealing with real Jewish issues, particularly Paul thinks that Agrippa should know about the real Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Agrippa does. All of the Herods knew about Jesus. They knew that he claimed to be the Messiah of the Jews. They knew that these new followers of this Messiah, the people of the way, they all believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And they knew that a lot of the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And Agrippa was completely aware that Paul, he knew Paul's whole story. Not just because Paul told it to him again right here, but he already knew it. He knew Paul had been a leader of the Jews. And Paul had been a persecutor of the Christians. And he knew that Paul had met Jesus, or said he had met Jesus. And he knew that Paul was now a leader among the Christians. And he knew that the mainstream Jews didn't like Paul and didn't like the Christians. He knew all of that. And now he's got Paul standing in front of him Paul in chains. Just see the picture. Paul has been living in jail for 2 years. He is now standing in front of the king in all of his royal finery on his judgment seat. Paul is standing in his rags of jail clothes, chained, and Paul is saying to this man, "Don't you understand? Don't you know? Jesus is the Messiah. The law and the prophets are fulfilled. You are a Jew. You can be a true Jew." See the picture. What an amazing movie this has been, a time or two. Paul standing in front of Herod Agrippa. You see, Paul knows what Herod knows. Most particularly, he knows that Herod knows that Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but the Savior and the Lord of the nations. That Jesus has authority not just over the Jews, but Jesus has authority over the Romans. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of the nations. Now, that's precisely the thing that had driven the Jews back in Jerusalem so crazy. Because they didn't want to share their Messiah with the nations. They wanted their Messiah to be their Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, our little pet Messiah that we can keep in our snow globe and shake up whenever we feel unhappy and sort of watch the flakes settle, and then we'll feel more comfortable about the fact that we own the Messiah. But the Messiah comes and says, no. You don't call the shots for me. I call the shots for you. I am not here to make you feel better. I'm here to make you better. Big difference. Yeah. I'm the Lord. I'm the King. I'm the Messiah. Do you know the title that Julius Caesar gave to Herod the Great, and that the Herods kept passing down from one generation to the next? King of the Jews. Remember when Herod went to Bethlehem? He sent he didn't go to Bethlehem. He sent the wise men to Bethlehem looking for the one who was born, what? Born King of the Jews. Because Herod was like, hey, wait a minute. Julius Caesar said, I'm the King of the Jews. And now there's some little baby boy in Bethlehem that he's supposed to? No, he's not either. Because I'm the King of the Jews. And when the Romans crucified Jesus Christ, they nailed something above his head. What did it say? King of the Jews. Here's Paul, 25 years later, standing in front of the king in chains, saying still, Jesus Christ is King of the Jews, and he's Lord of the nations, and you need to bow the knee to him. You say, what's that got to do with me in my life right now? You know, the truth, Christ is King, bothers plenty of people today. Lots of unbelievers. As much as it did in the first century of the Christian era. In fact, it bothers a lot of people. Paul is saying to the king, King, you think you are the ruler, but we all know you're just the lapdog of the Romans anyway. But beyond that, in spite of all of your finery, you're not the King of the Jews. And the Romans are not the king of you either. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the nations. You know what I want to say to Gaza these days? Christ is Lord. You know what I want to say to the Israeli Knesset these days? Christ is Lord. You know what I want to say to every last person in Washington or Annapolis or Towson today? Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. He's the Master. And nothing will be right in this land or in this world until we are recognizing that Jesus Christ is our Lord, until we are welcoming Him as our Lord, till we are receiving Him as our Lord, till we are believing that Jesus came to set us free from sin and Satan and self, so that He might be our Lord. And it's under His Lordship that we find true freedom. It's in Him that we find forgiveness of our sins. It's in Him that we find a new life. Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the Lord wants you to believe this. He wants you to believe this now with as much conviction as Paul believed it as he stood in front of the king saying what he said to that king so long ago. Your Lord in heaven wants you to know the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin in Bethlehem long ago, brought up in Nazareth, did miracles, taught the people, fed the hungry. Drove the religious leaders crazy. Died for our sins. Rose again. Ascended to the Father's right hand from where He rules this very moment. And from where He will return. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe this morning. There's only 16 minutes left in this morning. Could Jesus still come back this morning? He could. He could whenever He wants to. Lord, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. I want to see my Lord. Know the gospel. Know the good news and then live the gospel and love the gospel in your life and then share the gospel with people whenever you have the chance. That's because that's what the Lord wants from you and from me today. Let's pray together, please.